Man. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 20. We are continuing our series. We began the first of the year, How People Change, topical series, departing from our normal practice of just working verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books. I feel like it's appropriate and helpful for the church to have a seasoning of topical messages. This may seem like a lot of seasoning, I don't know. But from time to time, I think it is appropriate and right and healthy. And so we, had, as elders, have felt burdened about this particular issue of helping our folks to have a, helping all of us to have a holistic biblical view of sanctification. What it is that we need in our lives so that we grow to be more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is, the process by which those who are already saved become in their daily experience, they begin to live more consistent to who they really are. Blood-washed, righteous, holy forever, once you repent and believe, your standing before God is perfect, and yet we still battle with the flesh. We live in a world that is opposed to the things of God, and so it's a challenge to change. And so we've been asking the question, you know, why don't we change? And we've been considering problems in our lives that hinder that, and how we need to address and seek change biblically. One of the things that we've seen is a theme of the New Testament is that the importance of redemptive relationships, that God works through relationships in the body of Christ, that we need to have growing levels of fellowship, true fellowship, koinonia with other believers where we share our hearts. We encourage them in the Lord. They encourage us in the Lord. And that without that, our sanctification is dramatically hindered. We will not be all that God wants us to be without those relationships. It's actually one of the reasons why on our board out in the foyer, we have our core values. And the sixth core value is the primacy of relationships. We see this as something that is very important to God. He defines all of the law, the Lord Jesus says, the whole law hangs on two commandments, and those two commandments are relational. The whole law is summed up in love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Relationship is where everything is, and God is a triune God. He, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past, always existing in a relational communion of love. And so He creates us in His image and likeness to relate, to love one another. So redemptive relationships are what we've been talking about. And today we're going to look at a particular redemptive relationship that the Lord has called us to have in our lives. And that particular redemptive relationship is the relationship that we all are called to have with our shepherds, our elders, or our shepherd elders. That we need that in our lives. And we see this in a very clear and strongly impressed way in Acts 20, where the Apostle Paul calls to himself the elders of the church of Ephesus and impresses upon them their urgent responsibility with a sense of great passion. You can hear it as we read the text in a moment. Listen for Paul's passion, his earnestness to say, you must shepherd the people. It's a matter of life and death. And so in seeing that, what we're going to see is that every church, this is basically the thesis of the sermon from this passage, every church desperately needs an effective shepherding ministry. And an effective shepherding ministry is where the elders, with wisdom and diligence, actively seek to shepherd the flock. So listen for the urgency, this sense of almost a sense of desperation, but of course not truly desperation, but just the earnestness of Paul. Verse 17 to verse 38, we're going to read all 22 verses. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you by your Spirit might impress upon us the things that you have for us from your word, that you might open our minds, enlighten our understanding, illuminate our hearts, grant us faith and repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every church desperately needs an effective shepherding ministry where the elders minister with wisdom and diligence in shepherding the members. This means that you and I all need to be shepherded. That's the implication of this. If the church needs it, then the members of the church need it, and so we personally need it. I think it's a challenge for us to deal with this. The challenge for us as elders to really face our responsibility, because there's something about, well, we're all sheep, and so we just don't really see things the way they are. And then you add to it American society, our individualism. all these things work against us seeing this the way we need to. But when we look carefully at the passage, it becomes clear that shepherding is something of the utmost importance. You could hear Paul's intensity. I mean, his tears, his earnestness, his concern for the church at Ephesus. Now, what I want us to do in our time today is to begin to unpack this, is to organize our thoughts around three questions. We're going to use, again, some of the W's. I love to look at the text that way. We're going to ask the question, what? Then we're going to look at who and why. But we're going to start with what. What is Paul's message to the elders of the church at Ephesus? What? That's the first point. What is his message? And essentially, his message is an earnest appeal to them to perform their God-given task. Now, what is that task? Well, there are two key words that describe the task of elders here in this passage. And the first word, the main word, the most important word, I think, in the passage that describes the task of elders. Remember, he's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Is the two words that describe the task, the first is the word shepherd. In verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. He's calling them to the task of shepherding. In fact, I think that word is the most important of the two words I'm going to share because it's a verb form. There in the NASB, it reads, as it does in the Greek, as an infinitive. You know, the English infinitive uses the word to and then the verb form, to shepherd. In Greek, it's an infinitive, the idea of to shepherd. And so he's basically saying, be on guard is the main verb in verse 28. The ESV, I think, gets it a little better when it says pay attention to. Pay attention to. Pay attention to yourselves and all the flock to shepherd. So pay attention kind of bleeds into shepherding. The idea of that verb, pay attention to, means to have. Actually, it's a compound word in Greek that means to have toward. To hold in mind is the idea. To keep in mind something. They would be used, this word would be used of like you're trying to hear something and you lean in and turn your good ear. I do that because my right ear is better than my left ear. If I'm really trying to hear something, I'll turn. And this is the idea of this verb. It could also mean if you're looking, you're watching something, and you focus a little more. Say you're outside with your children in the front yard, and a car's coming, and you've got toddlers, and you look a little more focused exactly where your children are. This is the idea of that word. Pay attention to. And so give attention to yourself and the flock to shepherd. Not just give attention to them in general, just look at them, just pay attention to them. No, pay attention to shepherd. So shepherding is this main idea of what the elder is called to do. It's what Jesus called himself, the good shepherd. And he's given the task in the church of shepherding to certain men like this. The elders of Ephesus were called to shepherd the other members of the flock. A second key word, though, not just the word shepherding. We're still considering what is the task of elders. Shepherding, the second word, also in verse 28, is the word overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The English translation is an excellent translation of the literal Greek. It literally means to see over. Sometimes you'll hear this word translated bishop. That's the Latinized form of the word that came into English that way. But basically, the idea of the word is to watch over. It pictures some sense of accountability and responsibility and looking upon, watching over. So he's saying that his earnest plea with them is to perform their God-given task, which is to be a shepherd to the flock and to watch over the flock. Now, the implication, of course, is the flock needs shepherding and the flock needs watching over. The reality is that every one of us needs shepherding and every one of us needs watching over. In fact, he's going to say, remember, he says in verse 28, when he says, watch over yourselves, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock to shepherd. He doesn't leave them out of the need for shepherding. You see that? He's basically saying, you know, pay attention to yourselves and the flock to shepherd. Because the elders themselves are sheep. This is one of the mysteries of God's ways. He shepherds with sheep. Seems like a bad plan to me. But obviously it's not a bad plan. It's the perfect plan. Because it shows His glory. He has to work through weak sheep to make them faithful shepherds. But the implication is we all need someone watching over us. We all need someone shepherding us, leading us, feeding us, protecting us. Now, one thing I want you to see that becomes obvious, but I need to point this out because there's a lot of confusion sometimes in the church and the various denominations and how they see the role or the offices in leadership in the church. We believe that the New Testament teaches clearly there are two leadership offices in the church, two and only two. They are the office of elder and the office of deacon. This is made clear in a number of places, particularly 1 Timothy 3, which I'll refer to again a little bit later. We'll actually turn there briefly. But those are the two leadership offices. Some folks think there's bishops, there's elders, even try to add pastors as a different office. We believe that the New Testament teaches two offices. Deacon, the office of service that leads the church in serving, because Jesus was the preeminent servant, and so Christ leads His church through servants, the deacons, filled with the Holy Spirit, having all the same qualities, character qualities as the elders, only the difference being the elders teach. And elders who are shepherds, because Jesus is the shepherd, and so He shepherds through the sheep through the elders, and He serves and leads in service through the deacons. And the elder, the office of elder, we believe, is only one office. It's not, like I said, there's not bishops or overseers and elders and pastors. And the reason is because the words are used interchangeably. In this passage, they're used interchangeably. He sends to the elders of the church of Ephesus. They are the elders. And what does He tell them to do? Shepherd, which could be translated pastor. You're elders, so pastor. In fact, this is a little bit confusing, but try to stay with me for a moment here. The word pastor is actually from Latin. The Greek word, poimen, means shepherd. But when they translated it into Latin, you know, because the Roman church and Rome was so dominant, and that was the language of Rome, they translated the word into Latin. It became the word pastorum or something like that, whatever you do with Latin at the end of the word. But we took, then English took the word pastor into its vernacular, and when they translated, like William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, he used the word pastor for shepherd. But it's actually the word shepherd is in the text, you see? So that pastor equals shepherd. But what I want you to see here is that elder equals shepherd equals overseer. Verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Verse 28, speaking to those elders, he said, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You're elders, but you're overseers. Paul, in fact, in Titus 1, the passage we read earlier, he says to Titus, remember, he says, set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. And he goes on a verse below that and he says something about their families, their kids need to be obedient because an overseer must be above reproach. He's talking again about elders, but he uses the word overseer because it's interchangeable in the mind of the Apostle Paul. It's also interchangeable in the mind of the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says in that verse, basically saying the same thing, making the case that we need overseers and elders, which are the same thing. He says, I, an elder, your fellow elder, exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. So he's using the words overseer, shepherd, elder interchangeably. So there's one office. There's not two offices. So that in the church, the pastor, what we normally think of as a pastor, the man who stands up on most Sundays and preaches, whose livelihood comes more, usually he's paid a salary from the church, we think of that, but that's a subset of the elders. It's not a separate office. So anyway, elder equals overseer equals shepherd. And now, let me add to this, an important thing we need to see as well, that God wills for there to be a plural number of elders in every single church. The church is to be led by elders, not an elder. And you see this, turn with me back to chapter 14, verse 23 of Acts. This is talking about Paul's first missionary journey. And he's moving through parts of Asia Minor, ministering, evangelizing. And look at verse 23 of chapter 14. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. He says, they go around evangelizing, ministering in cities, sharing the gospel, and they look for the Lord to raise up elders. But you see, it's elders, plural, for them in every church, singular. Do you see that? When they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, then they were ready to commend them to the Lord and move on. This was the ministry model. They had to have leaders in place. Now, in chapter 17, chapter 20, in verse 17, our passage, he called to the elders, plural, of the church, singular, of Ephesus. And you see it again in verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, plural, to shepherd the church, singular. You see that in verse 28 also. So, Paul's message to the elders is to fulfill their responsibility to shepherd and to oversee as a group. Now, one more thing I want to say about the what before we move on. What is Paul's message to the Ephesian elders? I said it's an earnest appeal to them to perform their God-given task. Note that this task is definitely and emphatically demonstrated to be a God-given task. In verse 28, when he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It wasn't that you guys were just elected. The fact that you're in the role you're in, Paul says, is because the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's the working of the Spirit of God to set apart qualified men. And so when they're set apart, we know that the Spirit of God has done that. Now, the church needs to be careful to examine, and we're told in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 read earlier, to look for these particular character qualities, because becoming an elder or being recognized as an elder is about character, godly character. But it's important to see that it's the Lord who gives the elders to the church. It's interesting, the triune working of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to perform the plan of redemption. Here, Paul emphasizes the Holy Spirit's action in appointing elders or overseers, elder overseers. What do we see when we're looking at Ephesians 4:11? Who was it that gives the shepherds to the church? He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as shepherd teachers. Who gave? Jesus. So the Lord Jesus gives, and the Holy Spirit appoints. And so the idea is, we should see this as the work of God. That's very sobering on the part for those who are set apart to the task of shepherding. The Holy Spirit has put you in this place. It's a very serious matter of the greatest importance. How humbling that is. So Paul's message then is to perform the God-given task. And the implication is that the church of Ephesus desperately needs shepherding. Now, that's what? The second question I want us to look at this morning is who? Or more strictly or correctly, whom? To whom is Paul speaking? Or for whom is Paul concerned? He's concerned for the church at Ephesus. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. Let's think about the implications of this, that God in His wisdom let this particular conversation that Paul had to be inscripturated. He obviously many times talked with elders, talked with leaders. He exhorted people, but this particular passage is placed in the canon of Scripture. Now, think with me for a moment about the who or the whom of this and how it adds weight to this. Paul makes this urgent appeal to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And let's share a little background of the church at Ephesus. Paul visited the city first, the city in Asia Minor. It's actually now what it would be Turkey. The city was a huge city for its time, the fourth largest city in the Roman world. 250,000 people in the city of Ephesus. The thing that Ephesus was known for, above everything else, was the massive, splendid temple to Artemis. It was considered one of the eight wonders of the ancient world at its time. That temple was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. People came just to see it, and then, of course, the worship that was involved in that, it was a center of pagan spirituality. Paul goes there first. Now, listen to Paul. He goes there first in Acts 18, verses 18 to 21. We're told about his first visit to Ephesus. And he's ministering there for a brief period. We're not told exactly how long, but it looks like just a few weeks. He then leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. Priscilla and Aquila were two of his associates that is a husband-wife team, Priscilla the wife and Aquila the husband, who were basically there church planting. So the church at Ephesus received a direct visit from the Apostle Paul, and then they received the missionaries, Priscilla and Aquila. Shortly thereafter, a guy named Apollos shows up and has a brief ministry there along with Priscilla and Aquila, and we're told that he was a man mighty in the Scriptures. So he comes into this infant church of Ephesus, and so you have Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. And then shortly thereafter, Paul returns in Acts 19, and he ministers there, as we read just today, for a period of 3 years. This is unparalleled in the New Testament. The longest visit we know about compared to this is 18 months that he spent in Corinth. Paul's visits would vary in duration, but we know that in Thessalonica, for instance, he had a very fruitful ministry there. The Thessalonian church was especially blessed of the Lord, but he only stayed there. Listen to this, 3 Sabbaths. He was there a little more than 2 weeks in Thessalonica. And yet the Lord built a church there. He's 3 years in Ephesus. I mean, think about that. And he's, as he said, he's ministering the word from house to house and publicly, admonishing each one with tears. Imagine what it must have been like to have been in that church. To have sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul for 3 years. I mean, I'm sure you run into somebody, I know I've had this experience, you run into somebody that's like at John MacArthur's church. Man, what's that like? You've been with him for 20 years? Or you're kidding. Well, we have a little bit of sense because we can listen to him now, right? But in the old days, it was so, or he had to get the cassette tapes. Remember that? Send off for a cassette tape. Wow. How times change. Anyway, but to sit under a ministry like that, but this blows that away. The Apostle Paul for 3 years. What an investment. In fact, he had a very fruitful ministry there when he first gets there for his second visit, the last 3 years. The Lord just gives an extraordinary blessing to his ministry, and conversions are happening in droves. In fact, it's so great, we're told in Acts 19 that people are turning from the magic arts and the occult that was so strong and so dominant there in Ephesus. They're turning to Christ from idolatry and from the occult worship and involvement, witchcraft and things like that. They're turning in such numbers that they have a book burning, basically, where they burn all of the books that were part of their former wicked way of life, witchcraft and sorcery and these books, and they burn them. We're told in Acts chapter 19 that the value of the books that they burned, this new church, this explosion of evangelism, the value of the books was 50,000 pieces of silver, which the ESV Study Bible calculates to be $6 million. That so many people had come to Christ that when they bring their books together, that the value was that great. Now, books were more expensive back then, too. It wasn't like you could just print, printing press. But anyway, the point is $6 million. That's a lot of people. Three-year ministry. Now, what's the point of this? What an extraordinary investment by God. In fact, later, Timothy would be sent by Paul to minister here for a number of years. So they would have Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, Timothy, and many folks think that John the Apostle was there too later. What an investment by God in these people. And yet Paul says a church like that with an investment by God like he's going to give still urgently needs shepherding. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. If this church needed it, surely every church needs it. And that's what we see as we look through the New Testament. I mentioned 1 Timothy 3. Turn over there with me and let's just quickly hold your place in Acts 20 and let's look quickly at a couple of or three other passages. First Timothy 3:1-7, the Apostle Paul is talking about, in verse 2 he says, an overseer. He's talking again about the office of elder, equal overseer, equal shepherd. And he gives the qualifications. Must be above reproach. Husband of one wife. Sounds just like what we saw in Titus. And he speaks about the overseer in the first 7 verses. And then in verse 8 he says, deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, etc. All the way down through verse 13. And look, it's interesting to note the context. Then he says in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He's saying, listen, I'm writing you, Timothy. I sent you to Ephesus. We find out he sent him to Ephesus in chapter 1, verse 3, to deal with false teachers, which Paul's warning us about because Acts 20 comes between Paul's ministry there and Timothy going there, 1 Timothy. You follow me? He says he sent him there to deal with false teachers, but now he's saying, look, I want to come soon to see you, but in case I'm delayed, I want you to know how you're to build the church. And it's quite instructive to realize that he gives that particular, that's basically a statement of why I wrote the book, verses 14 and 15. This is why I wrote this letter to you, Timothy. But to think about, he put the purpose statement right after he talks about the urgency of leadership. The place that it came to the apostles' inspired mind to say why I'm writing was after he said, elders need to be like this, deacons need to be like this. I'm writing to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself so that the church will be the church, the pillar of the truth. So leadership is so important. And then you turn over a couple of pages past 2 Timothy to Titus, the passage we read earlier. And Paul's essentially doing the same thing. For this reason, verse 5, I left you in Crete to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Basically, set in order what remains means to fix what's not done. There's some things that have been left undone, obviously left undone, and the first thing I want you to do is appoint elders to address those things. And then 1 Peter 5, I mentioned this passage earlier. Let's look at it together for a moment. Now think back. Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus and he says, you need godly leaders. He's writing to Titus in Crete and he says, you need godly leaders. Peter is writing to the church in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, churches that he's ministered to. And what does he say in chapter 5? You need godly leaders. Look with me at verse 1, at 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So it was on the heart of all the apostles to instill upon the people of God this need for a plural leadership, the office of shepherd, elder, and of course the office of deacon as well. So the who makes it clear if it was true for that church with that investment, it's true for every church. So what has Paul called them to do? He's called them to perform the task of elders, to do the duty of shepherding and overseeing. Who did he give that task to? He gave it to the church at Ephesus, a church which had had the best foundation a church could have. If anybody would have thought they didn't need shepherding, it would have been the Ephesians. They would have been like to the Corinthians. You Corinthians only had 18 months of the Apostle Paul. We had 3 years. By the way, did I mention we also had Apollos, we had Priscilla and Aquila? It's understandable that you guys have all the problems you have. You need shepherding. But it wasn't the Corinthians that God inspired this passage to be written to in Acts 20. It was the Ephesians. And so, for us, our tendency is the same as theirs. Yeah, shepherding is good in theory. I agree with it in theory. The Bible says it. But when it comes to really believing that I need it, that's another matter. And so we want to consider how we can understand what that really means in our lives. And we're going to continue looking at that. But thirdly, I want to move to our third point. Not what, secondly, who, thirdly, why. Why is it such an urgent matter for the church at Ephesus and all churches to be shepherded? The apostle makes clear in this passage that it is a matter of life and death. And you can see this when you really note that there are only three imperatives in the entire passage. 22 verses from verse 17 to verse 38, there's only three imperatives, three commands. The first is in verse 22. It's the word behold. And now behold, bound by the Spirit I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Basically, behold means listen up. So he's trying to get their attention, the earnestness of the moment. Listen up, I'm on my way to Jerusalem and I'm about to tell you what you guys need to know. So the behold is kind of an introductory imperative. Listen up. The second imperative is in verse 28, translated in the NAS, be on guard. Be on guard. I mentioned already that I like the ESV's rendering of it better. But they say pay close attention to. That's the idea of the word. To hold in mind. Remember, to lean in, to listen, to focus your vision upon. The idea is to watch. To be especially watchful. Now the third imperative is in verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert. So you have be on guard, verse 28, and be on the alert, verse 31. Be on the alert. The verb basically comes from a word which means to wake up. To rise up when you wake up. You wake in the morning, you get out of bed, you stand up. This is the idea of the word. And so what he's saying here is, when he says be on the alert, he's basically saying, you know, don't be sleepy. Don't let yourself become drowsy. Refrain from sleep. Be in a constant state of watchfulness. So what he's saying is focus your mind. And then he comes back with a second imperative and says it basically again. Wake up! The reason for the two imperatives, those second two imperatives, is sandwiched in between. Verse 28 and verse 31. He says, be on guard in verse 28 and be on the alert in verse 31. But look at the interior of the sandwich. Those are like the two pieces of bread. Look what's inside of it. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The idea is the danger, the imminent danger of false teaching. He's saying, you guys have got to be on guard. You've got to be on the alert. Paul, we had 3 years of your excellent instruction. Man, we finished a seminary. That's 3 years is how long you go to seminary. The whole Ephesian church has been through the best seminary. He says, you guys that are in charge as elders, you've got to be alert. You've got to be on guard. This is where, again, we don't realize how susceptible we are to false teaching. You know, I was convicted last week. I actually woke up Monday morning, burdened in my heart about not so much what I said, but how I said part of what I preached last week. That when I was talking about the fads and how, Ephesians is teaching clearly that as the church grows up in the Word and gets stronger, they're not infants tossed here and there. And I think it's true that the American evangelical church kind of bounces from fad to fad because there's not that stability. But I said not so much what I said, but how I said it. I feel like that my tone was insensitive and arrogant in that the reality was, and as I said, I woke up Monday morning just convicted about it because I think that insensitivity and arrogance also makes it harder for people to hear what you're saying. So it's awful in that sense. It doesn't honor God and it hurts people. And so please forgive me for that, and pray for me that I'll not be like that. The idea, though, is kind of blown away by this passage. And I mean, even more, like the Lord just really led me to this passage to just turn the knife on me and say, Ty, what you did last week was so dumb. I was a stupid sheep. Because what he's making the point here is, who can fall into false teaching? The idea is clearly all of us. When Paul says to them, from among your own selves men will arise, he's talking to the cream of the crop, as far as biblical gifts, teaching gifts, you see. Everybody's equal before Christ, but these are the ones who have the gifts to give them the ability to understand the truth with great clarity. Given to the church for that. And he looks at them and he says, from among your own selves, men are going to arise. It's as if the Spirit gives him insight into the future. And here he's speaking prophetically, some of you guys are going to turn away. And they would have thought, no way. It is true. Any of us can fall. And so we ought to be sober and vigilant in helping one another not to fall. And so in talking about things like the prayer of Jabez and the shack and Jesus calling, it should have been more tenderness on my part, and it shouldn't be on all of us. Because in reality, I mean, the fact is, this was something the Lord showed me too, is that, you know, I read the prayer of Jabez, and it took me a while to figure out that it wasn't a good thing. I didn't know it right away. I think I probably finished the book and was just kind of pondering. I'm not sure about it. And then the more I got thinking, eventually the Lord really showed me. But I was, why is that? Well, I mean, why was the prayer of Jabez a phenomenon? Because there's something in all of us that we want the Christian life to be easy. I found the secret. And that's in all of us. So we shouldn't despise it in somebody else. And I think we do because we know we're convicted of ourselves. I mean, the shack. That book was basically, you know, it's a man's musings about the Trinity. Dangerous, yes. But I understand the appeal because the story was very compelling, and just the fact of understanding the Trinity, to make that accessible, isn't that something you'd like to be able to understand? So you see, it kind of comes along right along what we all would want, and so we can't stand in a sense of judgmentally condemning. We can say, yeah, that's error, and you ought not do it. You ought to repent. But it's different than to say, I understand how easy it is to fall into these things. Jesus calling, what's going on there? People are wanting an intimate experience with Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. And the Christian life is hard. And it's often the state of believers to feel very distant from God. You see this in the Psalms. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? But we're not to use unbiblical means to address that real need. The Lord doesn't tell us to go outside of the Scriptures to find Him. It's the Scriptures that testify of Jesus. And so it's just a matter of, we can gently say, yeah, I understand you. We all want to have a closer walk with God. And I appreciate the burden that you have that way, but that's not the way to find it, rather than looking down on it. So I think that's where we need to be. As he says at the beginning of what he said about his ministry there, he served the Lord with all humility and with tears. That should mark us, and pray for me and us as elders that it'll mark us and that it'll mark all of the body of Christ here. You know, I mentioned how easy it is to fall into things. I've seen this in an even more profound way in something recent. I had a conversation with a brother the other day, and he was sharing about a church he'd been a part of some years back. That was an excellent church. Sound, I mean, trying to adhere to the Scripture in every area. And this church got sidetracked by something called the New Perspective on Paul. The New Perspective on Paul is basically, it came out of some theologians basically looking at the temple and temple writings, or basically Jewish writings during the time of Christ. Not Christian writings, but Jewish writings, called Second Temple Judaism. The temple after it was rebuilt in 520 all the way up till it's destroyed in 70 AD. And looking at Second Temple Judaism and kind of theorizing about the state of the Jewish nation when Jesus came, and basically the thesis is we've misunderstood Paul because we misunderstood the setting in which he ministered. Now, it really is completely wrong, the New Perspective. I mean, there's some helpful things, but it's basically, it's almost all unhealthy and heretical. Okay? But to see the people that have fallen into it is just kind of mind-blowing. I mean, this was something that impacted the Presbyterian Church in America, a solid denomination, in a significant way. They dealt with a number of churches leaving or being put out of the PCA because they embraced this. Basically, what it ends up doing is it ends up, and the appeal is, it uses as Satan always does when he brings up false teaching, he teaches truth out of balance. Truth out of balance leads to heresy. And so the idea of the second, or the new perspective, they would focus on things like the kingship of Christ, that the good news of the gospel is Jesus is king, he's Lord. That is part of the gospel. But that's not all the gospel. The fact that Jesus has come to make Jew and Gentile one, that's the main thrust of what Paul's dealing with in Romans. This is what they say. Well, there's definitely something that's going on in Romans, and it's going on in Ephesians, clearly, that he's making Jew and Gentile one. But what happens is they emphasize these things and they downplay justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's like an omission of this central, urgent doctrine, so that they make salvation slowly become not about the fact that you're a sinner who's offended a holy God and you need a legal forensic declaration by that holy God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That he took your sins in his own body on the cross and he gives you perfect righteousness. That's what the Bible teaches about justification. And they misread it by listening to this other stuff. And I think, you know, well-intentioned people have gone that way. Now, what should we do? We should urge them to come back. But again, realizing that we all, the old saying, there before the grace of God go I. And so, if people like that who like in Reformed circles, celebrate the gospel, could depart from the gospel, we see that what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 20 is, of course, much more real and imminent as a danger than we would normally think. We should be very sober and vigilant, very prayerful for one another, for other believers in the church universal that we know that love God. We should pray for them that they will stay faithful. Pray for one another, and we need to be aware that we need shepherds. That's why we need shepherds to help us. It's true for all of us. And praise God, he's put in place this church that's perfectly designed to do exactly what he wants to do. Now, it's perfectly designed, but there's a whole bunch of flawed people in the process. But that way, with flawed people, God does perfect things, and therefore he gets all the glory. You know, we never have to look at the person and say, wow, that guy's got it together so much, I understand how he could help me. No, you look at that guy and you say, he ain't got it all together, but the Lord helped me. Wow. Glory to God. That's what the Lord is doing. And he wants us to be people who are willing to accept his design. We need shepherding. We all do. What this looks like, how we do that, that's what we're going to talk about next time. But I want to encourage you to pray. Pray for us and pray for us as elders. Pray for the deacons as we're trying to figure out what the Lord wants us to do with what he's teaching us. How do we practically work this out? We want to do it according to his plan. And how do we pray for each of us individually that we'll also know and be able to work together to make this happen? I mentioned last week in our business meeting that, and you'll be receiving an email about this later in the week, we were asking you to consider taking part in a season of prayer next week, Monday through Wednesday, the 14th through the 16th. And you can proceed however the Lord leads you. You can just spend extra time praying. You can fast in a variety of ways that people fast. If you want to fast food or fast, some people fast the things they really like and just sort of eat a sustenance diet like Daniel did, a Daniel fast. You may want to fast a meal. You may want to fast a day. You may want to fast the entire time. Do whatever the Lord leads you to do, and of course, you know, with wisdom about your own health situation and that kind of thing. But the idea is that we're going to send out some prayer requests and we're going to ask you to pray the scriptures. So we're going to have some passages of scripture we want you to read and pray through and pray for the Lord to help us become more what he wants us to be. It's a marathon. It's a process. We're supposed to always be reforming, and we want to be obedient to Him. And everything that He does, every great thing God does, He does through prayer. And so let us pray. Let us take what the Lord has shown us, is showing us, and really ask Him to do it. Love that verse. Faithful is He who called you. He also will do it. Let's pray together right now. Father, we thank You for Your patience, Your mercy, the riches of Your grace which You've lavished upon us. Lord, we confess our sins and the ways that we don't honor You and don't honor one another and don't love unbelievers in the way that You would have us to. Forgive us for pride, insensitivity, lovelessness. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to be lowly and meek. Fervent for truth, loving the souls of people, and loving most the glory of God. And Father, we ask that You will continue to do the work that You've committed to do to build Your church, and that the word of Your grace will build us up and give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.